This time let's turn our Bibles again to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we are going to look at chapter 14. 1 Samuel 14, we're going to look at verses 24 through 46. 1 Samuel 14, verses 24 through 46. And so let's give our attention to these words, for this is God's holy an authoritative and inspired and infallible word. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of his staff and that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father's troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatever seems good to you.' But the priest said, 'Let us draw near to God here.' And Saul inquired of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?' But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, 'Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die.' But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, 'You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side.' And the people said to Saul, 'Do what seems good to you.' Therefore Saul said, 'O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give you Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim.' And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said to cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan, and Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you've done.' Jonathan told him, 'I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die.' And Saul said, 'God do so to me and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan.' Then the people said to Saul, 'Shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day.' So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place." Thus ends the reading of God's word, and may he bless it unto us. I want to encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage. If you're someone who wants to take notes, I'll do my best to help you if that's something you choose to do. Before we enter our study, let's go to our Lord and let's ask for his blessings. Oh Lord, your word is sufficient for us. Everything we need for faith and life, for salvation, is found in these words. And in this passage, in this very small snippet of Scripture, oh Lord, may we find your wonderful truth. And Lord, may you work these words into our hearts. May this be our meditation for these moments. Lord, may we see Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name, and let us say, amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're a history buff, you may very well know about Custer's Last Stand. You might know about it. You might know, but do you know the true history, I guess you might want to say, the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. Of course, George Custer was a Civil War veteran, and he led a troop into the Little Bighorn River area in the Montana Territory. And Custer was given specific instructions to move a certain direction, and his specific instructions was this, is to only depart if you saw sufficient reason to do so. Well, Custer, as he's walking, as they're moving, sees and hears about Indians nearby. And so he thinks that from what he's heard from his scouts, that it's relatively small in number, that they can take them. And so Custer decides we're going to go attack them. Well, little did Custer know that the numbers were about doubled of what he expected, and they were outnumbered. And of course, Custer and some 200 of his men were killed, and many of them were wounded. Why did this happen? He could have a lot of reasons, but one of the things that a lot of historians talk about is Custer, there's a sense of pride. He thought he could do it. Custer forever now is synonymous with foolish decisions because of Custer's last stand. Well, in our passage today, we're seeing King Saul. We're going to see some foolishness that King Saul does as well. Custer should have waited for more men to come. Then maybe they would have won that battle. But he didn't. And King Saul is going to do things as well. He's going to do things very quickly, without patience, without much thinking. That's going to lead to later detriment for Israel. So this morning, I want us to look at Saul's foolishness on display in this passage. And we're going to look at a series of things that almost cost him the life of his very own son. And so let's look at this passage. I'm going to look at it with four parts this morning. The first thing I want to do is look at Saul's foolish oath. Saul's foolish oath. We're going to see that in the first verses 24 through 30. Now, you remember, if you were with us last time, or if you weren't, just as a review, Jonathan had just finished attacking the Philistines, and as a result, the Lord brought them into panic and destruction and fleeing, and there was, in a sense, a victory. And now we see the men of Israel hard-pressed. Now, what's interesting about that, if you remember where Saul is in the previous verses, Saul is sitting under a pomegranate tree. Saul is on the outskirts of Gibeah, we read in verse 2. He's there with 600 men. So will Jonathan, his armor bearer, go and do all this valiant, enter battle valiantly? Saul's sitting with his men. And they're hard-pressed. And now Saul lays an oath on them, puts a burden on them. And he says to them, says, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. Saul wants the troops to not loot the enemy camp, to not gain the spoils of victory, which was often done in those days, and that included eating food. And he puts on them this oath that is really a foolish oath. He says, sacrifice for me. That's in a sense what Saul is saying. And why we can say that, or why we see that, is I want you to note, and it's something that you might have read and just glossed completely over, but notice, Saul's not saying, let's go, no one eats food until God's enemies are defeated. No, it's my enemies. It's Saul's enemies. His motive for this oath, his motive to go into battle, has nothing to do with God, has nothing to even do with Israel, has everything to do with him. It's for the glory of Saul. And as we looked at last week, and we see it again this week, is that Saul is being religious but not being faithful. Saul is going through the motions, looking the part, but he doesn't have any change of heart. His heart's becoming more hardened and his actions becoming more reckless. And so he tells these soldiers to fast. To fast during battle. They're not driving tanks. They're not flying airplanes. It's mostly hand-to-hand battle. Hand-to-hand combat. It's exhausting. And Saul says, nope, we're going to press on. No nourishment for you. And so none of the people tasted food. But then we, in verse 25, the scene shifts and we go to the forest. There's a forest. It's an unnamed forest. And Jonathan is leading the assault, chasing after them. He had not heard of this oath. Apparently the soldiers around him had. But notice how it's described that, behold, there was honey on the ground. Behold, the honey was dropping. There's some real emphasis here. This is honey easily accessible. Saul's soldiers are fearful. Jonathan isn't. Jonathan's not rebelling. Jonathan's not directly rebelling against Saul. What he's trying to do is simply this, is to become rejuvenated, become re-energized. We read it when he eats the honey in verse 27, it says his eyes became bright. That doesn't mean his eyes literally like got brighter, but it's sort of like how we look at someone and go, you look really tired. Are you okay? We see like the bags into their eyes. We can just tell they're exhausted. And in the same way, in the opposite way here, when Jonathan eats the honey, he's re-energized. He's ready. Let's go. Let's pursue. But a soldier stops him and says, verse 28, it's your father that strictly charged the people with an oath. When I read that, I in my mind, and I know this is this, in my mind, I think of you know, maybe as kids when we, you know, a friend does something wrong, we go, uh-oh, you're in some trouble. That's what I feel like when I read this. It's your father, Jonathan. Your father has put this on us. Isn't it interesting? This honey is a curse for some and life for others. For Jonathan, this is a blessing. For those who are trying to live by this foolish oath, it's a curse. And don't we read the same thing, by the way, and just as a slight segue in Corinthians, where he says the message of the cross is foolishness for those who those who do not believe, but for those who believe, it is salvation. It's the power of God. That Christ took upon us a curse for us and gave us life. Jonathan's looks at this as life-giving, not life-taking. And also Jonathan responds when he's told that about this oath. He says that my father has troubled the land. That word troubled is a reference to the idea of an individual whose sin jeopardizes or sin affects the whole. It's an individual whose sin affects the whole. Again, the example that we read in Joshua chapter 7. Achan, after the plundering of Jericho, they're given specific instructions. And Achan goes, I'm just going to take a few things and hide it in my tent. Achan troubled Israel because they were all punished. They went to Ai. They lost the battle. There were families that actually lost loved ones because of Achan. Achan brought trouble. And in that same way, that same word here is used by Jonathan. My father has troubled Israel. It's Jonathan saying, look, it's my father's sin. It's my father's foolishness that is bringing harm to Israel. Why they're not being blessed. It's Saul's sin. It's Saul's foolishness, Jonathan states. It's hindering victory in battle. It's Jonathan who says, look, see how my eyes become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found? For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. What Jonathan is simply saying is this, is that Saul is requiring God's people to do more than what the Lord was requiring them to do. Saul was demanding a fast in the middle of battle, in the middle of a fight. That's why we need to guard ourselves from maybe imposing those extra biblical laws on other people. And we like to do that. Part of the reason why we read the Pharisee and the tax collector is because we don't like to say that we're Pharisees, but we have a Pharisaical heart at times. Because they don't dress the way we do. They don't do what we do. They don't act like we do. They don't worship the way we do. We tend to want to put those biblical those extra biblical rules. We simply want them to observe religion instead of following God's word. We ourselves may find ourselves being a hindrance. And so we must guard ourselves. We must be careful whether we are parents raising kids, whether we are church leaders shepherding the flock, whether we are simply believers living, that we need to be careful that we are living according to the scriptures, not according to our own opinions. Saul makes a foolish vow. That leads us, secondly, to Saul's foolish orders. Saul's foolish orders. Look at verses 31 through 36. So as a result, because Saul is not allowing them to eat, they go down, they strike down the Philistines, and notice it says in verse 31 that they were very faint. And so what do? They pounce on the spoil. What an image in our minds of men simply tackling live animals to give them something to eat. And they take the sheep and the ox and the calves and they slaughter them and they eat them with the blood. And that's a no-no in Israel's law. Because blood represented life. The Levitical law told they could not eat meat that had not had the blood drained out. That the blood was used for, the blood of an animal was used for the atoning sacrifice. And so Israel had very restrictive dietary laws regarding eating meat with blood. But at this point, they're desperate. At this point, they're faint. They need nourishment. And notice what it says in verse 33. Then they told Saul, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And Saul responds and calls them, you have dealt treacherously. Wow. You see the issue here? Saul is quick to point fingers at everybody else, but he's unable to point at himself. He's the one that caused the. He's the one that enforced this fast. And Saul now wants the people to observe a religious practice. And so what does Saul do? Saul builds an altar to the Lord. He likely uses that very stone the all animals have already been on which the animals have already been slaughtered. But you know, Saul's not showing any penitence. Saul's not showing any repentance. Saul's not grieving over the sins of the people. Saul isn't trying to be zealous in honoring the Lord. What he's trying to do is he's trying to be godly while at the same time he is really godless. He's being religious without being redeemed. He's impressing an outward religion without a change of heart. And now, so he does all this. The troops are hard-pressed. We read that in verse 24. And now here in verse 36, after Saul does all this, he says, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until morning light." He thinks they're well-nourished or well-rested and nourished. He gives them instructions the exact opposite of what he gave earlier that day. He said, you know what? Israel isn't going to plunder food, wasn't going to allow plundered food to hinder their pursuit of the Philistines. And now Saul's saying, look, if you pursue them, now you can have the plundered food. That's his motivation. And how do the people respond? They respond like every teenager. You know, there was a poll done not that terribly long ago about what is the most annoying word that humans say. And this is what we read here. That teenage response, whatever. Saul's like, let's do this. Whatever. Do whatever seems good to you. How different that is from Jonathan's armor bearer who said, look, behold, I'm with you heart and soul. Now the soldier's like, yeah, okay, well, whatever you want. Saul has his foolish orders, these foolish orders. And we must not follow foolishness. Our orders must come from the Word of God. We must be convicted of His truth. We must walk in it. We must bear a faith that is passionate for it. We should not be simply going through the motions. We should not be saying about spiritual things, whatever. We should care. We should long for them. We should meditate on them. They should change us. They should be us. That leads to the third thing that we find here, Saul's foolish lot. And so Saul gets, Jonathan seems frustrated. And now the priest here in verse 36, the priest says, let us draw near to God here. Oh, suddenly now Saul's going, you know, or the priest is like, hey, I got an idea. Let's include God in this matter. So they want to consult the Lord. Maybe this is another way of Saul simply trying to look religious in front of people. And so he says, let's draw near. And so Saul inquires of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But look at what it says in verse 37. But he did not answer him that day. Silence. Silence. Saul heard nothing. God promises to hear the cries of his people. God promises to hear our prayers, to answer our prayers. We can go to him and say, Abba, Father, as we read in the New Testament. But here, Saul hears nothing. And so they go and they say, and they go on. Saul says, come here. After he doesn't hear anything, he says, come here. Let's figure this all out. Let's use the Urim and the Thummim. They were some sort of way they were used to cast lots, not only to answer yes, no, but to signify whether or not God offered no revelation. And so here they are. They've witnessed God's silence to their king, God's silence to their own high priest. This isn't a good situation. And so Saul provides a rationale. He remembers what happened with Achan. And so he simply says, look, come here, all of you leaders, and I want you to know and see how this sin has arisen today. Saul is so blind to his, and so hard-hearted to realize that he's the reason why God is silent. He foolishly, as Jesus says in Matthew, he is so bent on seeing the speck in someone else's eye that he fails to see the log in his own. He is just like that parable. Saul's being that Pharisee and saying, look, I'm so glad I'm not like the extortionist or an adulterer, and I'm definitely not like that tax collector. And that's what Saul's saying. Look, I'm whoever sinned, because it surely ain't me. And so he utters another oath. In verse 39, for as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die. Jonathan, just as Jonathan in the previous section was like Gideon, who triumphed even though he's clearly outnumbered, Saul now shows the folly of Jephthah, another judge who makes an oath and he's greeted by his own daughter. And verse 39 states, there was not a man among all the people who answered him. And in verse 40, they say once again, whatever, do what seems good to you. And so Saul puts himself and Jonathan on one side, because after all, it can't be Jonathan. It can't be him. We're going to get to the bottom of this. We're going to get to the culprit. And guess who it is? It's Jonathan. And so Saul has to confront him. What have you done? And Jonathan said, I've ticked the honey. Saul said, God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. And notice how verse 43, Jonathan says, look, you've said the oath. Here I am. I'm going to die. Kill me. This is a sad situation because no one's taking Saul seriously. No one is taking Saul. No, his credibility is completely lost. It's shattered. This is a man, a king. This is a king. God's going to use Saul for his glory and his good. It's not like Saul's just simply done. But Saul now is no longer following the Lord. Saul is no longer seeking him. This is a king whom God had granted victory, and now this is the king. This is the king that makes these oaths, that makes foolish orders, that alienates his son, that doesn't seek divine counsel, that simply alienates himself from his people, his followers. This is a king who reigns nobody except himself. And the people respond. They say, this is far enough. We're going to make a vow ourselves. And they make a vow, shall Jonathan die? Verse 45, far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head fall to the ground. For he has worked with God to this day. It is Jonathan who has given salvation. It is Jonathan who has delivered Israel. And then it ends with the most, I hope it struck you like it struck me. Did you notice verse 46? Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. They've got the Philistines on the ropes. They've got them count. The countdown to 10 is down. The fighter is down. And you know what Saul does? Saul is so discouraged, is so so upset with everything goes on, Saul simply goes up and stops pursuing the Philistines. And the Philistines will raise more trouble later. A lot more trouble. This was the one opportunity Saul had to defend his people. The one opportunity to defeat his enemy. And Saul foolishly failed. Foolishness. And we compare the foolishness of Saul, and then we think of the wisdom of Christ. We think of Christ as being that king. Christ, the one that gives us salvation. Christ is the one that has ransomed us, has redeemed us. Christ, who has promised that not a hair, that all the hairs from our head, that he knows by number. How we confess in the Heidelberg, not a hair will fall from our head without the knowledge of our Lord. Well, we have Christ here as the true king, the one who doesn't just simply go through the motions, but actually becomes the curse for us. Christ who actually goes and sacrifices himself for the sake of his people. Saul is most definitely not that person. No, Saul remains in sin, in foolishness. And unlike Saul, we don't go to Christ and say, whatever. No, if we know Christ Jesus, we want to follow him. We want to take up our cross, and we do indeed want to follow him completely. That leads us to one last thing I want to mention very briefly, and that's Saul's foolish fall, the fourth point. Saul's foolish fall. Because this is his leadership, it's all downhill from here. He would remain enthroned, but he would not have credibility. For Saul, all that now remains for him is a final rejection from the Lord. It's followed by years of bitter, rebellious power as the king sits there and conflicts with David, conflicts with the people, conflicts with himself, conflicts with his enemies. We can make the case that when it comes to Saul's foolishness, he's like Custer. Poor decisions. Impatience. We can go a step further and say, Saul here in this passage, we see him as manipulative, as self-centered, as domineering, as hypocritical, as harsh. So if we want to not be foolish like Saul, well, what do we do? Well, the first one is quite simple. It begins with this true saving relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, that's the difference between sinful Saul and sinful David. That's the difference between sinful Peter and sinful and apostate Judas, is to humble ourselves before the Lord, to admit our sins and failures. Because you see, Saul doesn't show any humility. Saul doesn't show any repentance. Saul doesn't seek the Lord's mercy and grace. And yet David, in his great sin, he says, "Be merciful to me. Wash me, cleanse me, make me whiter than snow." Or as the parable says, as the tax collector says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Saul's heart is hardened, it's unbelieving, and that brings about his foolishness. But God calls on every one of us to confess our sins, because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Because Jesus says, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted." It's Saul's pride that knocks him down. It's Saul's pride that becomes the source of his foolishness. And as we foster that relationship with Jesus Christ, it needs to be guided by his word. I want you to note that in this entire chapter, who's missing? Samuel. The mouthpiece of God is never mentioned in this chapter. Saul is doing everything he can to look the part, but he's not being guided by the word of God. God is silent. And we can look outwardly religious, but in reality, we're so far away from God. And that, when we're in that position, we are fools. And so we must meditate on God's word. We must seek his will. We must, as Psalm 25 says, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. A relationship with God and being guided by his word and being leaders that are motivated to follow Christ, not just for self and for, not for our own selfish gain, but to truly show Christ. And that means whether we're here today and we're whether we're in church leadership, whether we're a parent, we could pray this for our politicians. We can pray this for our bosses, that they would not rely on their own authority. They would not put on this big facade, but they would really, truly show Christ. Because Saul doesn't. Saul fails to demonstrate God's grace. Saul is, in this chapter, foolish. But we have a wise king, a great king. One that reigns even now, who reigns forever and ever. One who is all wisdom, all power, all majesty, and that is Christ. So I ask you today, as we close, I ask you today, who are you going to follow? Because it's easy to put on the facade. It's easy to go through the motions. It's easy to be outwardly religious. It is far easier than what we even want to admit, that we are Pharisees. But we are called to follow Christ. Because he is that king. He is that wise king who will lead us to victory. Custer's Last Stand is an incredible story in our American history. And Custer could have done a lot of things differently, just like Saul could have. But yet, even from those two events, even in the midst of those two events, what we ultimately see here is a call of wisdom, a call of patience, a call, you could even make the case, of faith. Not in Custer, not in his leadership, not in Saul, not in his kingship, but a faith in the Lord God Almighty. And I pray that today we would be wise and not be fools. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would show us your wisdom. Help us to discern what is good and right. Help us to realize our tendencies of pride and self-centeredness that are prone to foolishness. Lord, draw us closer to you. Draw us to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who has redeemed us, has ransomed us, as the people were able to spare Jonathan, the king's son. You, by your grace, allowed your son to be crucified and dead and buried and risen again for the sake of your people. And so, Lord, we thank you and praise you for this blessing. Lord, may these words be our meditation today. In Jesus' name we ask these things, and let us say, Amen.